Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached in all of Scripture. This is episode number 61. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We have another great episode for you today, and we're going to be opening up Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38, and looking at the conclusion of Lot's story. With me in the studio today is Adam York, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Well, hi there, brothers, and greetings to you.
I'm glad you could be with us today. I've been looking forward to this. This will be a challenging passage, perhaps, to see how will we preach Christ in a story like this, Lot and his daughters. And with us to help us see how we may preach Christ from all Scripture is Glenn Clary, who is the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark. I'm glad to be here with you today.
Well, thank you for being with us today. We are a part of the Reform Forum. If you're listening to us on Stitcher or another app where you can listen to your podcasts, we also encourage you to go online to reformedforum.org. We'll see many of the other offerings of the Reform Forum, including the upcoming 2018 Theology Conference, Seeing God, the Deeper Protestant Conception, Aquinas, Bart, Voss, and the Beatific Vision. That's going to be taking place October 5 through 7 up in Grays Lake, Illinois, which is, of course, where our friend Camden Busey pastors. And Glenn, you're going to be presenting in that conference and looking forward to seeing you there.
Well, I'm looking forward to being there. And let me just mention, Mark, that there is a prelude to the conference available on the Reform Forum website. It's one of the Christ the Center episodes, and I think it's episode 556. It's entitled The Deeper Protestant Conception. It was just recently published. And so if our listeners are interested in finding out more about the conference, they can check out that episode.
It's very good, actually. I just listened to it the other day.
I'm looking forward to that. And I think there will be others, correct, that are going to be preludes to the conference.
I believe so, yes.
So keep your eye on the Reform Forum website. You can find there, of course, other podcasts such as Theology Simply Profound and archives of all of the podcasts that have been recorded. And appreciate also if you can go to reformforum.org/donate, or you'll see a donate link at the top of the page to consider how you may assist us in this work. All of the online offerings of the Reform Forum are free of charge for our readers and listeners. Some excellent articles to read as well, searchable topics. And so if you're looking for a particular thing that you need help with or you want to learn about or be able to interact with more, you can search for particular topics as well. Well, Adam, will you take us through this passage? This is the last section of Genesis chapter 19.
Certainly, I will. We are going to look today at Genesis 19, 30 through 38. This is one of those passages, in one sense, that a pastor would probably never choose on his own to preach through. It has a sort of very unseemly character to it. As we'll see, I'm going to read it in just a moment. It's one of those passages, again, I think if you're committed to an electio continua approach of preaching through consecutively portions of the Scripture, then you would do it. Otherwise, I think many, maybe even myself, would just skip it because it looks very discouraging and, as I said before, unseemly. But let's go ahead and look at it. God has chosen to place it in His Word and has inspired it for our profit and for our edification, and so we need to consider it. Genesis 19, 30 through 38, I'll go ahead and read it. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Well, let's go ahead and try and look at this passage. And before we kind of dig into it in depth, I think it's very important for this kind of a passage to remember the context and the theology of the book that we have been unfolding. Otherwise, it may degenerate into something, you know, just, I don't know what, maybe some form of moralism or something worse. And as we think about the broader context, we remember, of course, that the book of Genesis so far is the story of conflict, the conflict between two seeds, the seed of the woman on the one hand and the seed of the serpent on the other. In this sense, the book of Genesis is unfolding a history of two peoples. Now, the cornerstones of those two peoples will be the seed of the woman, ultimately Christ, and again, a satanic seed who is held up to us in Adam. So you have two men around whom are built two civilizations. As we move on through the book, we see the development of those two cities. They're really two cities that have developed. We talked about that in Genesis 4 and 5, the city of God on the one hand and the city of man on the other. And from chapter 12 onward, Genesis has zeroed in on one man, Abraham, and we've seen how Abraham, his identity has been held out over and over and over again, that he belongs not to the city of man, but to the city of God, which is a heavenly city. That's driven home in what Hebrews 11 says about him. Also, we saw the heavenly identity of Abraham held out by virtue of the fact that the glory cloud, the very Spirit of God which fills heaven in Genesis 1:2, is the same cloud of glory which appears to Abraham in Genesis 15. And then thirdly and lastly, that heavenly perspective and that heavenly identity that Abraham has is put forward in chapter 18, the previous chapter, when we see Abraham literally walking with God and the angelic council. You remember where God appears amongst his angels, and Abraham is pictured there walking with him from the vantage point of looking down on another city, not the eternal city, but on Sodom. Sodom, of course, pictures the entire city of man in its final phase of history, where God will come and execute eternal judgment on that city. And so you have various representatives of these two cities. You have Abraham, who is a representative on the one hand of the city of God, of heaven, and you have the inhabitants of Sodom, who dwell on the earthly city of man. So here's the question as we approach this text. To which of these diametrically opposed cities does Lot belong? And he doesn't immediately seem to fit into either category. On the one hand, God rescues him and has mercy upon him, and he answers Abraham's prayer. And the New Testament makes very clear that Lot is a believer, referring to righteous Lot. Peter speaks about righteous Lot, which we would be hard-pressed to say if we had only the Genesis account. On the other hand, he is a figure who, instead of choosing to make his habitation with the visible church of his day, he foolishly decides to move himself and his family away into Sodom. And we've seen already some of the tragic consequences of that. Today, we really see tragic consequences of that. And so this passage is the very last passage where Lot appears in the Bible. It's the conclusion of Lot's story, if you will. And as we look at it, I'd like to look at it in a thematic way, both in terms of the development of the narrative and three themes, which I think we can assign to those sections. First of all, in verse 30, there's the theme of fear, which I'd like to address. Then in verses 31 through 35, worldliness. And then 36 through 38, hope. So as we are considering the conclusion of Lot's story, we'll look at those three thematic sections, fear, verse 30, worldliness, 31 through 35, and hope, 36 through 38. And so the first scene is in verse 30. Let me just read that. Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Well, why is Lot afraid to live in Zoar? We're not immediately told. Now, there's most likely two possibilities. On the one hand, perhaps when he got there, he found that things in Zoar were really not that different from Sodom. So perhaps he feared the divine judgment on the city of Zoar, as maybe the same things is going to happen here. On the other hand, and these thoughts are not mutually exclusive, perhaps the people of Zoar held him responsible for what had happened to Sodom, and maybe he feared for his life. And so, in any event, what we see is that as God's people, who Lot is ultimately one of the children of God, we see that from various places, although one struggling in his walk, it is not uncommon for us to feel fear as we're pilgriming through the city of man.
Mm. He's certainly seen the judgment of the Lord that could instill that fear. There seems to be some indication in the text that it's the whole valley that's incinerated. Yes. And it could be that Zoar was one of the initial targets that spared because Lot takes up residence there. Of course, the irony is he's afraid. So where does he go? He goes to where the angels told him to go in the first place.
Yes. Yeah. The angels had originally told him to flee to the hills.
Right.
And so, so finally, out of now the fear that he faces living in Zoar, that's where he goes. And he goes there and he becomes a cave dweller. And we have to see something of the contrast here, I think, between what we first see of him back in chapter 13. There in chapter 13, you know, when we're first introduced to him, this is the first and the last contrasts. He's walking by sight. At the beginning of verse chapter 13, he sees the land of the Jordan Valley where Sodom was. He appraises the land really only in terms of materialistic categories. And he certainly thought, wow, what a prospects I've got to have here. But in the end, what we see is that he is a man who ends up living in a cave. He's reduced to living in a cave in the final analysis. I think that ought to be something which causes us, if we see a connection here with Lot, to cause us to give care to our steps. Now, we could very easily move from a place of where we think everything is going well, and as we take a step away from the Lord bit by bit, things really do not go as we might expect in life. And so that first section we see marked by fear, the second one by really worldliness. Look again at verses 31 through 33. There, the two daughters are speaking, and the first one said to the younger, "Our father's old. There's not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth." And so they conspire to have him drink wine and get drunk. And what's clear about this passage is that Abraham, who was marked by faith and seen to enjoy the life of heaven, all of that comes into direct contrast to what we find out about Lot's daughters. It's not that they are characterized by the life of heaven, as we've seen Abraham being characterized by again and again. It's the life of the earth. It's not just the immoral conduct of Lot's daughters, but the language of the earth is repeated here twice. In verse 31, "Our father is old, there is not a man on earth to come into us," and then, "after the manner of all the earth." And so, whatever's going on here, Moses is intentionally emphasizing that their thinking and their acting is quintessentially earthly. And so they make that statement in verse 31. They lay their cards on the table of how earthly minded they are. They come up with their quite crass and earthly minded plan, and then they put it into effect. And what's kind of amazing here is that we are told both in verse 33 and in 35 that Lot did not know. You know, wow, he did not know. He must have had quite a bit to drink for not to know what was going on. Is that meant to exonerate him? No. There's certainly some satire going on here, I think, because the Hebrew word to know, it's often used in a physical or sexual way to know someone. In fact, even, you know, just in the previous section, we saw that the men of Sodom want to have Lot bring out his guests so that they can know them. And in this chapter, we see Lot is shown as both knowing and not knowing. He comes to know his daughters, but he apparently does not know what is going on.
Hmm.
Yeah.
This is a hapless Christian.
Yeah.
I think one person described it as this picture of Lot paints a picture of him as being morally irrelevant. Mm-hmm. And we saw this in the previous picture of Lot's wife, who isn't being guarded by Lot. She's behind as Lot is in the head of the trail running away. She's sort of left behind to turn around and look. And here he's not. He goes to another city. He offered his daughters back in Sodom. And here is somebody who is not fulfilling his obligations. He doesn't know how to communicate the consequences of sin. He's become helpless in the face of sin and oblivious to it.
He really has. It's a sad, it's a tragedy. This is such a tragedy. You know, we just see how things have gone downhill for him. And I think, you know, again, perhaps there's a note of application here, or at least observation, that I know in the OPC, for example, and in the Reformed camp, we would highly prize our Christian liberty to have a drink here and there. But I think even here in this case, I mean, you know, Lot, even though the disapprobation is focused on Lot's daughters, he goes along in allowing himself to get so drunk that this horrible thing can happen. And that can serve as a reminder to us that we ought to cherish our Christian liberty, but we don't want liberty to turn into licentiousness, which can easily happen.
And it's also a reminder for those who have been justified, as we know of Lot from what the New Testament says about him, the wages of sin can still demand a heavy price. The irony here of somebody who back in Sodom was perfectly willing to have perverted strangers force themselves on his daughters, now has his daughters force themselves on him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a picture of sin coming home to roost here in Lot.
Adam, do you think that there's any parallel here with Noah's drunkenness?
I do. I certainly do. That's not something which I developed as much, but I think we need to see a sort of incipient danger that is always there for the people of God, even though they're characterized by a heavenly life. You know, we can easily slip into stumbling and becoming overcome, for a time at least, with the things of this earth and letting, you know, being drunk with wine instead of being filled with the Spirit. And so that's something which we ought to be carefully concerned about.
There are a number of parallels, of course, between this judgment story and the flood and
yes,
the redemption from Egypt. I think in this case, this picture of the parallel that we have with Noah in terms of the drunkenness, in both cases, it's the fathers who become drunk, it's the children who do the immoral acts, and it's a picture of unto the third and fourth generation, and it's a picture of the, in fact, often in Scripture, as you know, drunkenness is linked with immorality quite often.
Right.
And drunkenness is also a metaphor for the judgment of God.
Yes.
In both the Old and the New Testaments, the prophets said the enemies of God will drink the cup of the Lord's judgment and they will stagger under the wine of God's wrath. And so his daughters employ this tool, and it's a scary picture, I think, for believers who trifle with sin. It's a picture that there can be temporal judgment, that we may be saved from the wrath which is to come, but we still face temporal judgment for our sin if we continue
to
meddle in it.
That's right, Mark.
I wonder if you think there's also perhaps a parallel, though it's not as clear, with the story of Sarah and her plan to produce offspring for Abraham, Lot's daughters. No, I think
absolutely right. There's a parallel. There's a worldliness that was, you're talking about with Hagar, right?
Yes, right. Through a worldly means to preserve offspring or produce offspring for Abraham and Lot.
Yeah, absolutely. The promise of God is being contrasted with the earthly measures and means that mankind go to apart from God's promise. And I think, yes, you're absolutely right. Now, I think as we look at this, we, again, definitely we want to see it in its biblical, theological, redemptive historical context. I've tried to pull that out in terms of seeing two men and two cultures, two civilizations. Here we're seeing really how those who belong to the city of God, at least Lot, can still be tripped up and stumbled in how they interact with the civilization, which is the city of man. We've seen his drunkenness, but also, of course, there's the problem and the sin of his daughters here. And, you know, it's interesting. They don't just probably wake up one day and start thinking the way that they think here. Let's get our father drunk and sleep with him and have children with him. How did they come to start thinking that way? You know, well, again, that goes back to the problems, the mistakes, surely that Lot must have made in moving his family away from the church, moving them into Sodom closer and closer. We're told how he lives near Sodom, then he lives in Sodom, and the culture of the world is seeping into his family, not just seeping in, we could say it's flooding in. And again, I think there's certainly things to learn about and apply here in how believers in every place in redemptive history have to take great care not only to guard their own walk with the Lord, but to think carefully and circumspectly and with planning and foresight and determination about the way in which we're going to make an effort, at least, to bring up our children. There's no guarantee with the best effort that everything will turn out well, but there are lots of things that we can do that will put many impediments before our children. And I think it's just significant to understand here that, you know, we can't take a laissez-faire approach to raising our children. We just need to continue to be deliberate, prayerful, relying on the Lord, and intentional. And if we're not intentional, and we don't see any indication that Lot was, we see indications that the other patriarchs were. Now, they stumble, but we really do see indications that they take care with the raising and development of their children. Otherwise, we can expect many, many challenges. One thing that we might be mindful of here, just comparing scripture with scripture on that theme of the children. Remember Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he'll not depart from it. The word way there, derek, which speaks of training a child in the way he should go, it's the same word used by Lot's daughters in verse 31 when they speak of someone coming into them after the manner or the way of all the earth. So we need to remember that. And then also, again, back in terms of the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 18:19, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. The Lord bringing to Abraham what he's promised to him is, on the one hand, part of God's sovereign electing plan, but he ordains and elects means as well. And in that case, it's the faithful obedience of the parent to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Well, we've looked at the concluding chapter of Lot. We've seen fear, first of all, and worldliness. Let's end on hope. Now, hope, in one sense, is it's here in this passage, but it may not be immediately clear how it's here. You have to take quite a few steps back in order to see the hope here. And really, you can do so only as you consider how these verses fit into the rest of the book of Genesis, the canon of the Old Testament, and even the completed canon of Old and New Testaments together. When you take that, those few backward steps, again, which we must do when we're preaching biblically, theologically, redemptive historically, which is part of the aim of this group, we can see this. And we see this particularly with respect to the two sons that the daughters give birth to. Now, the name of the first son is Moab. The name of the second is Ben-Ammi. And you miss something if you don't look at the significance of these names in Hebrew. We are told in verse 36, the daughters of Lot became pregnant. The first one is called Ma'ab, and literally that is from father. Yeah, he's from father.
Yeah, literally.
And the second one also has truth in advertising. His name is Ben-Ammi, which literally means son of my people, or son of a close relative. And so she has from father and son of my people, of her close relative, who is her father. And these two children, Moab and Ben-Ammi, the text tells us, become the founding stones of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And again, Moses tells us, what's the language there? To this day, I think is the language.
Right.
Moses, by that language, is intentionally inviting us to see this story in light of the broader, bigger story, these two nations. So on the one hand, the hope in view in this passage is the hope that one day those who stand aligned with the incestuous values of this earth in their hatred of God, who persecute God's people, because that's who the Moabites and the Ammonites are going to become. As we're looking at the emergence of these peoples here, we're going to have to look at them in light of the rest of the Mosaic revelation, and we're going to see that judgment is going to come on those people. Think of the tremendous passage in Numbers 24:17. This is one of my most favorite prophetic sections. There we see the false prophet, the king of Moab, Balaam, is forced to confess this. Let's listen to this confession of this pagan prophet. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. You see, the son whom this incestuous daughter of Lot gives birth to, Moab, the great idolater and enemy of God's people, will one day be visited by the one who is not yet seen and not yet near, and he will crush the forehead of Moab. Now, does that language of crushing the forehead remind you of anything?
Sure does. Takes you back to Genesis chapter 3.
Exactly. See, we're starting to see what's going on here in the development in Genesis 19 and these two children. It's going to fit into the broader picture of the crushing of the forehead of Moab, which is part of the crushing of the head of the serpent. Mm. So on the one hand, the hope in this passage, again, I told you had to take a few steps back. But Moses invites you to do that. Right? The language of to this day. It's seen in how there's a forward-looking view towards the overthrow of all wickedness seen in these sons of the daughters of Lot. But on the other hand, again, and this is taking an even further step away from things beyond the writings of Moses, we can see the hope in this passage of salvation, because there's salvation even to those who belong to the line of the daughters of Lot. Mm-hmm. Think about the book of Ruth. Ruth is what kind of a woman? Where is she from? Ruth the
Moabite.
Yeah, the Moabite. And moreover, by the end of the book of Ruth, we find out that the king of Israel, David, will have Ruth the Moabite, you know, whose ancestry goes back to this passage as his ancestor.
Mm. In addition to that, too, Adam, the situation out of which Ruth comes is one that you could say in Israel parallels Sodom and Gomorrah.
It sure does. But, yeah, there's lots of questionable things going on there in the book of Ruth when you read it carefully. Mm-hmm. And God overcomes all those things. But of course, far exceeding the what we are told in Ruth, we are told in the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew chapter 1 that Ruth, the Moabite, is the one through whom the Messiah comes. And so God is able to overcome and to save the children of wicked Moab. He is able to bring these, you know, incestuous, earthly, idolatrous, God-hating ones into his plan. And so, again, I don't want to take away from my strong encouragement for us to be very diligent in the raising of our children, but it's a reminder here, even when we fail to do that, which we always do fail, God can overcome our efforts. That shouldn't cause us to seek to not be diligent, but it's a reminder that salvation is ultimately built upon God's sovereign activities. We want to praise the Lord for that. God can overcome the failings of a parent, even as bad as Lot. He can overcome my failings, and he can overcome your failings. More importantly, the Lord can bring forth a Savior to humanity out of the incestuous line of the daughters of Lot. And that should give us a lot of hope, don't you think? We looked at fear, we looked at worldliness, and there's a lot of hope as you stand back and look at this text in the larger redemptive historical light in which we should see it.
Right.
I don't know if you men have any other thoughts about this passage.
Just that throughout these judgment passages, we see sprinkles of redemption. You have to know where to look, and that's why we compare Scripture with Scripture. The only infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. But it's beautiful. We see throughout Scripture the story of Babel, of Noah, that we see parallels to here, the story of redemption from Egypt. All of these things are paradigms of judgment and redemption. And then even in the book of Revelation, where we see the final judgment that comes, of course, mm-hmm. the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a paradigm of that final mm-hmm. judgment. And even there, the judgment of the ungodly is a part of the redemption of the believer.
And yes.
There's never hopelessness in these stories for those who place their faith and trust in Christ.
Yes, and we have to see that. Even the destruction of the ungodly is the hope of the godly,
right?
Who we once belonged to the other category, apart from the grace of God in saving us.
Mm. It's an answer to this question of the saints under the altar in Revelation, "Oh Lord, how long before you vindicate?" And that question, in a sense, has been answered throughout redemptive history, and it continues to be answered in this age.
Mm-hmm. I think it's also helpful here, Adam, too, as you very clearly demonstrated, that our goal is to preach Christ from the text, and you've shown us how to do that. How do you preach Christ from this particular text? Well, you really have to set this text in its broader context.
Yes.
And show how it is connected to the rest of the history of special revelation.
Mm-hmm.
You don't try to find Christ in a very clever way in this narrow text, somehow severed from the rest of Scripture, but you show how this text is part of the flow of the history of redemption, which reaches its climax in Jesus Christ. And Moses, of course, is not merely making historical points about genealogy. Where did the Moabites come from? Where did the Ammonites
right.
come from? He's making a theological point. And you have to understand the theological significance of the Moabites and the Ammonites in redemptive history, and then connect what is said here in Genesis 19 with what is said about them later in Scripture. And that's how we have to preach. In order to preach
Amen.
Christ, we have to take Scripture as a whole. And we're not looking for Christ mysteriously or magically under every leaf and rock, but we're showing how Christ is the fulfillment of this larger narrative.
Yes.
That is unfolding in Scripture.
And if anything, that's the encouragement that we want to try and provide others, preachers and lay people. You know, we're not necessarily doing this the perfect way, but it's something like this. And we want to at least be able to do in our preaching to make the point that the pagan prophets can make. You know, I see him, but not now.
Mm-hmm.
I behold him, but not near. And that's of the way our preaching is a lot of times. If we're preaching a text, the Old Testament, we've got to see him, though he's not now present. We're beholding him, though he's not near in the historical situation. But he's going to arise and crush the forehead of Moab.
Mm-hmm. But he's coming, right? And this is groundwork. This is preparation. This is anticipatory. It's leading to that point of the coming of the seed of the woman.
Amen. If we don't bring that in, we have not addressed the text the way the Lord intends us to. And again, that's very clear, even from the writing of Moses here, the to this day is, okay, take what's here and place it in the larger context.
Right. Yeah. Yes. Going back, I think, like you did, to the Genesis 3:15 text, the mother promise, the first gospel, so to speak, I think is helpful because it shows how this is organically related to that theme that was introduced immediately after the fall in Genesis. This is part of the Genesis narrative, which is the prologue to the rest of Scripture, the larger narrative of the coming of the seed of the woman and his work in crushing the head of the serpent and so on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no doubt the Israelites, as they saw this, this is how the Moabites came about.
Mm-hmm.
And what's going to happen to them? And how do we as the covenant community relate to them? And is this rooted back in that promise that God made in Genesis 3:15? Well, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. These are important hermeneutical interpretive lessons for how we should treat a text. It's a reminder of what the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us in the last section of the first, very first chapter, which is how, not only what is God's word, but how do we understand God's word, when it says when there's a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, we search it out and know it by other places that speak more clearly. We've established before
Amen.
In this podcast that it all is about Christ, but some who criticize this idea that every passage speaks of Christ will point to things like this and point to other passages where there's no mention of Christ and say, well, there's no way in which this is about Jesus Christ. But when you're preaching or teaching this passage, you have a responsibility to reveal the full sense of mm-hmm. this passage and not leave
yes.
the reader in Sodom or in the hills.
No. And we saw,
in
of
the
course,
caves, right?
Yeah, in the
cave.
Right.
Come out of the cave. And we saw in doing that, there's plenty of room for making moral mm-hmm. application because,
sure.
you know, we spoke about the way in which the people of God can slip into the worldliness of drunkenness or sexual immorality or mm-hmm. neglecting to take the covenant seriously and raising our children. And when
compromising
I preached,
with the world, is there any yeah. sin that's left out of this story?
No, there's no sin. You know, but so there's plenty of room. And I've even, you know, applied it, I guess, in greater ways, preaching it. But you can't do that outside of the redemptive historical framework in which this story is taking place.
Absolutely.
Right. And I think you can also point out that those moral applications are not peripheral. You know, they're not something that you can point out as a side point, but they come to bear
yes.
on redemptive history, just like in the case with Noah, you know, the curse mm-hmm. that was brought on Noah's son or grandson. And just as in the case of Sarah and Abraham, we were pointing out those literary parallels earlier with Noah and with Sarah and Hagar. You know, it's not just a matter of literary cleverness, you know, that Moses is making these parallels here. There's profound theological significance in terms of redemptive history
yes.
That is being brought out in these stories. And ultimately, it has to do with our faith and our faithfulness, our trust in God versus worldliness, our trust in the flesh, leaning on the mm-hmm. flesh, and so on. There are stories that continue to play out throughout the history of special revelation and are brought out very, very clearly and explicitly in the New Testament as well.
Mm-hmm.
Walking according to the flesh versus walking according to the spirit. You know, just thinking of Romans chapter 8 or Ephesians chapter 5.
Amen. Amen. And those flesh and spirit contrasts go back to the earth and heaven contrast that we see developed here, the two civilizations, the two men, the two Adams. I mean, it is theological through and through. And again, these, as you say, the moral applications are not peripheral to mm-hmm. those broader theological structures.
Right. And the spirit flesh contrast is not just an ethical contrast. It's
right.
not just a manner of living. It's an eschatological contrast between two ages.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying here about this story. You know, it brings to bear these two different ages and how these two seeds are living to two different modes of existence because they're either living according to this age or the coming age.
Amen.
There's a sense in which you could title this sermon something like Caught Between Two Ages. Here's Lot, who wants to flee from the wrath to come, and yet he wants to go over to Zoar, but he's afraid in Zoar, so he goes to the hills. This is a pilgrim who isn't sure where his home is.
Yeah.
And wants to make his home everywhere.
Yeah.
But it's nowhere. That's a great picture there, Glenn, of the struggle between the two ages and Lot caught in the middle.
Yeah. And even though all the patriarchs struggle, I mean, you really see that. They're all, you know, Lot, maybe more than any of the others, just really, we have a clear indication from the New Testament that we'll see him in heaven, but he has such a life of, the only word I can think to use is compromise. And it really catches up with him.
And frustration, Peter says, and we saw this in the last episode, Peter says he was tormented.
Yes.
Right.
Which is the case with all of those who continue to go back to their sin like a dog returns to its vomit. They're tormented by it.
Mm.
Well, very good. And I think you pointed out something important, too, at the first of this episode, Adam, when you said that this is not the kind of text that a preacher would ordinarily choose for a sermon. And if we were just randomly choosing text or choosing topics according to what we want to preach on, this is not one we would ordinarily pick.
How many have you heard on this text?
Well, only in a series on the book of Genesis. That's the only time I've heard this one used.
That's right.
But there's it reminded me of a humorous anecdotal story, if I may share, about a minister who was preaching through the book of Genesis and was committed to Lectio Continua preaching, as we are here at Reformed Forum, though we do see legitimate, you know, exceptions to that, occasional sermons on occasion. He was preaching through the book of Genesis, and his church conducted a vacation Bible school. And the Sunday following, of course, they invited all the families who attended VBS to come to church on Sunday. And the Sunday following just so happened to be this text.
Of course.
Wow.
And and he stuck with the text. He preached it. But I think it did very well in preaching Christ from the text. But most men, I think, would have shied away from that.
So good for him. I'll have to get his name after the podcast.
Well, thanks, Adam, for opening this text up to us. A wonderful example of how we preach Christ from passages where it's not immediately obvious. It doesn't need to be immediately obvious. And as we preach and teach God's word, we ought to seek out that true and full sense of every text and not leave the reader, the listener in the cave, but point him to Jesus Christ. And in this case, a clear line of redemption can be seen in the story of judgment. Thank you.
Very welcome.
Boy, we appreciate you listening to Proclaiming Christ. Remember, Adam York is the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas, and I'm sure would love it if you were able to stop in and visit with them on a Sunday. And
can I say something real quick? I would love to. To listeners who may be in the Houston area but not up here near us in Kingwood, I am working with some mission group efforts both in Richmond, which is a little further along the Good Shepherd work there, and there's a new one that I've been starting to work with in the Clear Lake area, which is not northeast like we are, but southeast down by NASA. And if you are in that area and perhaps you're looking for a church, or even at this point, it's just maybe a basic fellowship and Bible study, or know of someone down in the Clear Lake area, southeast Houston, reach out to me, aaylnx@gmail.com.
Yeah, if you do, let Adam know, and you've got a lot of church planning activity going on out there.
We sure do.
Wonderful stuff. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church. You can find us at wolfriverchurch.org. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.